had that answer.
There's a youngster with me last week, and he asked that very question. And Lord Don answered it just like that.
I had to make something.
How about doing that again?
I had to make something up awful quick last week.
Well, you did. Why don't you do that again?
We'll do it. We'll talk about it again, because Sheila wasn't here. Sheila needs to know that answer as well. We will address that issue again. All right, this is the 23rd of March. We're starting a new study in the Gospel of Matthew. We talked a little bit last week about why we have four Gospels. And it wasn't because the writers couldn't get it right and it took them four cracks at it. That wasn't the answer. These books are thematic. All of the Gospels are thematic. They have a theme. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are similar to one another. They're all synopses of the life of Christ. There is no life of Christ, by the way, in Scripture. You can combine all the Gospels we have, and you still don't have a life of Christ. So you ain't going to get a life of Christ. It hasn't been written. You can harmonize them, and that's good. You can get more information by harmonizing the Gospels, but there's no such thing as a life of Christ. The first three Gospels are synopses of his life, and so they're very similar to one another with a little different slant in each case, and they're called the synoptics. So if you hear the term synoptics, they're talking about the first three Gospels in the Bible. John's, on the other hand, is not a synopsis. It is a apologetic. It is an argument to convince you of something. He tells us that there are many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book, the book of John. But these are written, these seven miracles that he included, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. So John is different than the other three. The first three are all thematic synopses with a certain slant because they're written by certain people to certain people. Ours that we chose, Matthew, is written by a Jew to Jews. And his purpose is primarily to answer the question, what the heck has happened to the Abrahamic covenant? We had this guy come claiming to be the Messiah, and we believed he was the Messiah, and yet he was killed. So where is the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing that we got 2,000 years ago? Where is that? What's happened? And Matthew will answer all of that for his readers, the Jews and us. Mark, written primarily with a Roman slant, and Luke with a Greek slant. John has no slant. He's trying to convince every human being on the planet that Jesus was the Messiah. So we're going to be thrashing around in a Jewish pool for a while because our author is Jewish, his perspective is Jewish, his theology is Jewish, his eschatology is Jewish. So we're going to get a heavily Jewish slant here in the Gospel of Matthew. He starts out with a genealogy. Why would he do that? Well, because it is important that the guy that he's going to tell his readers about, who they thought was the Messiah, was the Messiah. So there are certain genealogical requirements that that guy had to meet in order to be qualified as the Messiah. And he's going to give us those, and they will show us that he indeed was qualified to be the Messiah. The beginning of this book is in Genesis chapter 12. What happened in Genesis chapter 12? Abrahamic covenant. God calls Abraham and says, Abraham, old bud, I'm going to do something for you, and you ain't going to have to do one thing to get it. I'm going to make an unconditional covenant with you. The condition of your receiving the blessings of this covenant are none. It is unconditional. I'm going to take care of business for you. And the three main features of this covenant that I'm making with you, Abraham, is that I'm going to give you a certain land on this planet. I'm going to give that to you, and that will be your land. And I don't care how many Arabs line up screaming like a bunch of chickens with their heads cut off. That land is yours, not theirs. They're not going to have it. you're going to have it, a land. Also, I'm going to give you a seed that is a long line of descent. You're going to be a nation. And all that unfolds in the book of Genesis, who it's through and all this kind of stuff. And thirdly, I'm going to bless you because all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. So three main features of the Abrahamic covenant, a land, a seed, and a blessing. And all three of them will be fulfilled by the Messiah, the Son of God. The word Christ means the Messiah. Jesus Christo is the Messiah. And so when Matthew comes on the scene and he says, wait a minute, now we were given these promises 2,000 years ago and we didn't get any of them when Messiah came. What happened? Has the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and by the way, God institutes three sub-covenants, a land, seed, and blessing. The land is the Deuteronomic covenant. The seed is the Davidic covenant, and the blessing is the new covenant. So three sub-covenants to the Abrahamic covenant expand upon all of this. But his readers are wondering, how come? Did God flush that covenant? Since it was unconditional, we couldn't have done anything to cause it to go away. But he could. So did he flush it? Did he say, that was a bad idea, I'm not going to do that. If he didn't, what happened to it? Where did it go? Is it coming back? What's the story on the Abrahamic covenant now that Messiah is come and gone? And he's going to answer questions about that covenant. The first thing he does is account for us the birth of the person that's going to fulfill that Abrahamic covenant. And that's Messiah. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He traces it back through two prominent figures in Jewish eschatology. One is David, and the other is Abraham. Why mention those two guys? Well, one, the Messiah has to be a descendant of Abraham, so he's got to go back to Abraham. And two, he's got to be a descendant of David, so he goes through David. So those guys have to be in the genealogy. In order for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christo, to be the Messiah, he has to be a descendant of both Abraham and David. So Matthew starts out by tracing him back through there. Now verses 1 through 5 is a 14-generation summary. Notice the content of verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 3. Who's Tamar? That's a woman. Who's Rahab? Verse 5. Who's Ruth? Verse 5. Those are all women. There's three women in the first 14 generations of Messiah's genealogy included in this. One of them is a little unsavory, Miss Rahab. She was a prostitute. The ancestry of Messiah included a prostitute. He wasn't one, but she was. That's the first 14 generations. Then picking up at verse 6, the second part of it, on down through verse 11, is 14 more generations. So I've gone 14, I'm doing another 14, and included in this second 14 is another woman, Bathsheba. I've always been impressed by how her name seems to fit her life. So there's all those guys that are in that second 14 generation time period. And in the third 14 generation time period is verse 12 through 16. It begins with the deportation to Babylon, a Babylon exile. We just studied the history after that, and comes down to verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. Oh, we've kind of sidestepped here just a tad, didn't we? We were coming through all of the gene pools until we hit Mary, and we can't go through the gene pool of Mary's husband, can we? Or the actual father of Messiah is not a human being. There's no human we can stick in that slot. The author to the Hebrews, chapter 11, the Lord is speaking about the body that God made for him. Where did the 23 chromosomes that normally come from the father, where did they come from to unite with Mary's 23 chromosomes to get all of the genetic properties, the DNA and all that stuff for Jesus, just exactly the way it was? Where did they come from? There was no man to supply those. The Holy Spirit had to make them. He created them. He came up with them. So when Mary was impregnated by a male sperm with certain 23 certain chromosomes, it was God made. And when those two cells united and she had 46 chromosomes in all of the cells in her body, that we all do, they came from the Holy Spirit. So his facial features, his hair color, his build, his skin tones, all of the genetic properties that our Savior had were made by the Holy Spirit and given to him as a occupancy place, a place to dwell and grow and so on. Mary didn't know the difference. She didn't know where they came from. All she knew is, I can't get these genes on like I used to could. Something's going on here. I'm putting on weight. Why is that? And she knew she was pregnant. So we've had three sets of 14 generation groupings here. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14. If you like biblical numerology, check out the numbers associated with the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. D, V, and D is 4, 6, and 4. 14. David's name, and the Messiah would be the son of David, happened to be the same number of groupings of years of ancestry as we see here in Matthew. Now, when did this all happen? When did this conception take place? When did DVD become a reality? The scripture says, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. What the heck does that mean? Well, it means that the time was right. The time was right for the birth of God's Son to enter or to take place here on earth, for him to come down from heaven and enter into humanity without giving up any of his deity. The time was right for that to happen. What is it about that time that makes it right? Well, if you look at the condition of the world at that time, there are several characteristics that would make it conducive for this news to spread. We talked about them last week. One is the Roman roads. Those suckers were the best road builders ever. They're still finding 4 or 5 tiers under the surface in cities around the world, and there's a Roman road down there that they built back in 2,000 years ago. They found one in Paris just the other day, doing some excavating over there. They got down about 30 feet and ran into a Roman road. So they were good. What's that? Who cares? What's that mean? Well, it means you can travel faster and better. Movement of people with ideas and knowledge became better when the road system became better. So that helped. The Romans forced peace on everybody that they subjugated. It's called Pax Romana, Roman peace. They didn't let nations fight one another in the Roman Empire. What's that mean? Well, it means people can concentrate on something other than just staying alive. You're not dodging bullets every day. You can concentrate on other things, new ideas, new philosophies. new concepts can be entertained because you're not striving to just to survive. So a peaceful world enforced by the Romans also made the gospel easier and better to spread at that time. They developed a common language throughout the Roman Empire. Who knows how many dialects and different languages existed? Well, they developed a Koine Greek, a common Greek that was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. So business activities could happen better when people can actually understand one another. New ideas about God sending this guy into the world, it was his son, and he died and was raised again. What kind of talk is that? That's crazy talk. At least people could understand it. And some would, of course, come to believe it, as the ambassadors of the early church demonstrate to us. And there's probably other conditions as well. But I think that's what the fullness of time means. A time when conditions were good for the news of this birth, the news of what God was doing, could spread throughout the world rapidly and so on. So in the fullness of time, this happened. Messiah was born into the human race with a genetically proper body prepared for him by the Holy Spirit. Now here's the way all that took place. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so what? What's that mean? So they're engaged. Who cares? Well, this betrothal was not a simple engagement. It was a legally binding relationship. When a young lady, and the young ladies got married early, I mean 15 or 16 would be very common. When they were betrothed to a husband who could be 3, 4, 5, 10 years older than her, they were legally married. When the betrothal took place, they were legally married. He hasn't touched her, she hasn't touched him, but they're legally married. Okay, got the idea? Everything about their life changed when they were betrothed. We'll see the Lord address this later on in here. We'll talk about it more then. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Yikes. That can't be good, to be found to be with child before a man and a woman came together. What the heck? How do you explain that? After all, she'd just been away for 5 or 6 months visiting her cousin, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. So she disappears from Joseph's life for a little while. When she comes back, she can't get them Jordashes on anymore. That ain't good. That ain't good for Joseph to see that his wife is showing all the signs of an early pregnancy when he hasn't been with her. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, you talk about coming up with a story for a unwanted, unknown, unplanned pregnancy. This is a story. Hey, Joseph, buddy. Wasn't my fault. The Holy Spirit did it. And no matter how gracious Joseph was, that would be a bitter, bitter pill to swallow. But swallow it he did. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Why did he have to do anything? Because the betrothal period was in place. They were legally husband and wife. It lasted a year. Why? What becomes obvious within a year? Whether the woman was pregnant or not. Whether she'd been hanky-panking. And in Mary's case, it was shown during that betrothal period that she was pregnant. That's exactly what it's for. So Joseph, as you can imagine, man, he's lower than a snake. His wife that he loved and wanted to marry has a baby growing in his womb, and he had nothing to do with it. So he says, I got to get rid of this gal. I can't live my life with a woman who has been impregnated by another man. And he doesn't know yet the story, so he's just acting normally here, and we can understand why he would. He's going to put her away secretly. He doesn't want to embarrass her, so he's a good guy. Joseph's a good guy in Scripture. So while he's thinking about how to do that, this angel appears to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, how many times, I wonder, has Mary told Joseph that herself, and he blew her off, because it's too hard to believe. That ain't happening. Come on, Mary, you can come up with something better than that. Now this angel appears in a dream and tells him the same thing. Whoa. Maybe Mary wasn't as a Looney Tune as I thought she was. And the angel goes on to say, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Jesus is a Greek form of Joshua, which means Savior. So Jesus' name means Savior. And because, verse 21, it is he who will save his people from their sins. My gosh. Where would we be without the Savior taking on that role? We'd all be in a lake of fire eventually. The only thing that man could do to help himself before God is to receive God's gift. He couldn't do anything about it otherwise. All of us are sinners. The wages of sin is death for all of us. The only way we could ever get out of that dismal condition is for somebody to save us from our sins. And here he is. This is the guy. What a storyline. Hard to believe, isn't it? Just pick up the Bible if you're a lost person and read the story, and you say, man, this is stretching things. All this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, here's what the prophet told him. This is one of, I think there are like 60 some odd prophecies in Matthew that are fulfilled. Yeah, I got a list of all of them here. He fulfilled 100 prophecies in Scripture, but I think Matthew had something like 60 some odd. 63, I believe, is the number. 63 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by this guy, and the Jewish scholars said, you can't be Messiah. Why didn't one of those guys sit down with him with their list, like I got right here, and talk to him, interrogate him, and say, this prophecy says thus and thus about Messiah. What's your background and your experience in this area? And when he checks off all 63 of them, wouldn't they have some kind of an idea that maybe he was who he claimed to be? But they didn't care. They didn't want him to be the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah would rob them of their cushiony jobs as leaders of the nation, and they weren't too interested in it. They didn't want the Romans coming in and stomping on them. 60 some odd prophecies all fulfilled by this guy. And here's the first one. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The first thing about him is that his birth was a virgin birth. How many of those you know about? How many births do you know in which the young lady involved was a virgin at the time of the birth? I know of one, and we're reading about it right here. And those guys, they never tried. They never tried to prove Jesus' claims. And God punished them severely for that. They're still being punished. They'll be punished until Messiah comes back, and he ain't back yet. How do we know that? We're still here. We'll be gone when it takes place. But this is Isaiah chapter 7 being fulfilled here. That's the first one that Matthew includes. God with us. This child will be God with us. I mean, what a day in history would Christmas be when this child was born. God is with us now. He's here. And so Joseph arose from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Joseph's a good guy. You know, the Lord told Abraham about a year before Isaac was born that Sarah was going to have a son. Now, there's a couple things about that that's remarkable. One, Sarah's 90 years old, so her reproductive systems are probably dormant. So in order for that to happen, they have to be somehow or another rejuvenated, which in and of itself takes a miracle. Secondly, so she can have a child. Secondly, how did that angel know that the child would be a son? There's two possibilities. You can be a son or you can be a daughter at conception. The male has two different chromosome number 23s. One's a male and one's a female. So nobody can know ahead of time which one of those sperm cells is going to get there first and fertilize the female egg, and that chromosome number 23 in the male sperm happens to be an X, because it could be a Y. Two chances, two possibilities. So how in the world could you possibly know it's going to be a year in advance an X, that an X will get there first? The only way that can possibly be known for certain is that God controls that. He scoots that little exile ahead of all of his buddies, and he gets there first. And so the fertilization produces a male child. God is involved in the conception of human beings. He determines the sex. So who are we to come along a few years later and say, I want to change my sex from male to female. I want to go get a bunch of hormones and get some things chopped off and so on. And be belligerent as heck about it at that. Nobody's going to tell me what I can do. I can choose whatever sex I want. And I don't care what God has picked, because I don't care anything about God or what he's doing or anything else. And so I will just be a transvestite the rest of my life. That's probably the greatest rebellion against God that we can have, is to not even accept the sex that God chooses for us at birth. And the handful of them that there are is running the planet, certainly running this country. They're getting involved in everything they want to get involved in. They get some godless left-wing Marxist judge to agree with them, and so they get what they want. And who cares what God said or did or has any role in it whatsoever? Blow him off, because they don't care. But this child was born a male, like we knew he had to be born a male. The body that the Holy Spirit prepared for him, perhaps chromosome 23 on that body only had X chromosome. Maybe there wasn't a double option. I don't know how they controlled that. Somehow or another, God controlled that, and a son was born just like they said he would. And Joseph is the decent enough guy to leave her alone until she gives birth to that child. So she remained a virgin on up through the birth. The conception is miraculous. The birth appears to be normal. I guess normal physical birth, you know, coming down through the birth canal and all that stuff, regular stuff. But the conception, that was the miraculous part. And so, can you imagine if somebody were to try to hurt Mary during that gestation period? What God would have done to them? I wouldn't want to be in that position. He could have dropped a mountain on them. She was, of course, under his protection throughout the whole time. So Jesus' birth was his conception was miraculous. His birth, we can say, is normal. It was a conception that was miraculous. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying... Now, Jesus was originally, his parents, were originally from Nazareth up here in Galilee. Here's Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus was from Galilee. Where were all of the disciples from? Galilee. All 12 were from Galilee, every one of them. The Galileans up here speak a little different dialect than the Jews down in Jerusalem do. So you could recognize a Jew from Galilee just by listening to him talk. He had a little bit of a accent, dialect, distinction, whatever you want to call it. That's how that girl working the gate knew Peter was a Galilean and was with him in the garden, because she could tell from his speech he was a Galilean. So when Jesus calls his 12 disciples later on, they're all from Galilee, every one of them. So they live up there. And let's see. What happens is that they have to go down here to Bethlehem for a census. Luke gives us this information, by the way. They have to come from Galilee down to here. And I'm going to guess that's about 60 miles or so, something like that. See this legend down here in the bottom? They have to make that trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of this census that was just happened to be called by this Roman leader at this particular time. Wow, that sounds a little bit more like some of that divine providence stuff going on here, doesn't it? Why at this time? Came about in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city, his ancestral city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of that city. So, at just the right time, 9 months into Mary's pregnancy, this Roman guy comes out and says, you guys got to go down to Jerusalem to be counted as part of the census. Why couldn't they just have the birth up there? Why does she have to ride on the back of a donkey for 60 miles, I'm going to guess 6 or 7 days, to get down to Bethlehem? Why is that so? That's exactly right. There are prophecies that have to be fulfilled, particularly Micah. I want to tell you a little bit about the birthing stable here in just a minute. In Micah chapter 4, and as for you, Tower of the Flock, I'll explain that in just a minute, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former domination will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So Micah says that the Messiah will come from this place called Tower of the Flock. What the heck is that? Well, what that is that the temple had its own flock of sheep that they raised and sold to sacrificers to make sacrifices. So in order to have one there for someone who wants to come up and offer a sacrifice, they have their own. So they have this group of priests, Levites, who become unclean as soon as they start working with the flock. They're raising these sheep out at a place right near Bethlehem, a little ways from it, not much, maybe a mile. And the way these shepherds would monitor their flocks by night is that they built these towers that you could walk up in the top and sit up on the top. Maybe they're 10 or 15 feet tall. You could look out over the pasture lands and you could see your flock and you could see a bear or a wolf or something that's sneaking up on your sheep. The one that belonged to the temple was called Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. That's the temple's tower watching over the temple's sheep. And they have their own birthing stable there where the sheep, you know, come in from the field from time to time and give birth in this manger, you could call it, a birthing stable for the sheep that belong to the temple services. Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. And what Micah says in Micah 4:10 is that the Messiah is going to come to that birthing stable, to that place where the sheep are raised for the temple. Migdol Eder. So when Jesus comes down to Bethlehem, Jesus, he wasn't like doing a whole lot of moving on his own yet, but when Joseph and Mary come down there, they would normally stay at what they call the inns or something like that. All those inns were, and by the way, this is a good news story for Jesus. All those inns were converted corrals, stables, barns, places where the caravans would house their animals by night. And basically, they took a barn, and all the animals are brought into the middle of the barn, tied down for the night, and all of the area out around the edges was sectioned off into stalls, and that's what you rented. A stall that had all the animals in their stink right there by you in the middle of the barn. They were called caravanellas. If you wanted any privacy, you better have brought it with you because nobody's going to provide you any there. You want to have a baby in front of 10 or 15 other stalls watching you at night, the ones that could see past the stinking animals laying there in the middle. It was good that there was no room at the end because Jesus ended in a better place. That stinking hole is no place to give birth. Well, I think where he ended up was in this birthing stable at Migdol Eder, the manger associated with that flock. It would be kept by the shepherds. It'd be kept relatively clean. They would have cloths that they used to wrap their mothers in so they didn't wrap the newborns in so the mothers didn't step on them and mess them up because they had to be blemish free. You can't have a bunch of sheep with marks all over them. So you'd have materials there to assist in the birth. You'd have a fairly clean environment. It would be private. This is the Waikiki Hilton compared to the place over in these caravan places there. That would be, you'd be several of them. So the story about there was no room for him at the inn, that's a good story. Because if there would have been room for him at the inn, he'd have had to be born in that stinking hole. But this place is a lot better. The Tower of the Flock. Stable, the manger associated with it, I think, is where he ended up that night, which was a good thing. So after he'd been born, In the days of Herod the king, I'm in chapter 2 now, verse 1. Some guys came from the east, and they arrived in Jerusalem. Now, who are these guys? Well, we don't know a lot about them. They're some kind of astronomers. They study the stars, and they watch the stars and all this stuff. And God used some kind of a star-like object to catch their attention and to lead them from wherever they are. Probably it was maybe near Babylon and that Tigris-Euphrates Valley along and through there, maybe. And they've seen this sign in the east, this star that God put there, and they know for some reason that's associated with the birth of the King of the Jews. How did they know that, I wonder? Well, remember who else has lived there in that area besides the Persians and the whatever they are? Daniel's been down there. The exiles have been down there. Nehemiah, we know, was down there. Ezra was down there. Zerubbabel was down there. Is it possible that these astronomer types have learned this saga, this heritage, this story about the King of the Jews being born in Bethlehem, somebody who knew Micah, and that somehow or another that word was kind of in that area down there, so that when these guys see this sign, this star, whatever it is, it catches their attention. And they say, hey, this is the one that those guys were talking about. I don't know. I don't know where they learned it. Maybe it had nothing to do with those guys, but maybe it did. Now, it can't be a regular star. The geometry doesn't work. You can't have a star 10 million light years away focusing its beam on a house on this planet. Doesn't work. Physics won't allow that. This sign has to be something different. It's got to be lower. It's got to be high enough they can see it, but low enough that you can focus the beam on a certain residence so these guys can get to that house. So this is something different, I think, than what we know as stars or any astrological phenomenon, some sort of astronomy thing going on that no one understands. This, I think, must be something different. Don't know exactly what it was. But they saw that because they asked, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They know that sign is associated with the birth of the Jewish state's king. Where they learned that, we can only guess. I'm going to guess that maybe somehow the Jews living down that part of the world made it known to these guys and they kind of followed up on it, so to speak. At any rate, they've seen his star and they've come to worship him. These Gentiles have come to worship him. This is the King of the Jews. Why are they there? Why are Gentiles come from 1,000 miles away to worship him? Well, I think they're symbolic of and they represent all Gentiles who have come to worship the King of the Jews. He is the king of them nationally, but he is the savior of mankind with no particular feature to ethnic distinction or anything. So when Herod, he was the king of this place, what the Romans did is they picked somebody to rule over their subjugated peoples to try to keep the subjugated peoples calm and happy and working and paying taxes and all that stuff. That all works out for the Romans. So Herod is their guy. They picked this guy. He was from Edom originally. And he was given charge over a certain area. He was the Romans' puppet. And when he hears this King of the Jews stuff, wait a minute. I'm the King of the Jews. And you're wanting to see a guy who was born King of the Jews? I don't like that. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because they're fearing some sort of usurpation of his kingship, something the Romans would not tolerate. They come in there and stomp on him. They ain't going to let that happen. So this is a troubling sign to see this 50-camel caravan roll into Jerusalem from Babylon with all of these guys on it, asking about the king of the Jews and citing a sign that they were given to find him. So as you can imagine, Jerusalem is a stir. So gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophets. Yes, this is back in Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Micah gave them that prophecy as well, that the Messiah would come from Jerusalem, from Bethlehem. So he gets his answer. So Herod secretly gets the Magi together. And by the way, how many of them were there? How many Magi were there?
We don't know for sure.
We don't know, do we? And we like three. Three gifts are mentioned, so maybe there's three. We don't know. It could be, you know, a caravan from that far away with that many people on it. Who knows? We just have traditions that we remember and we decorate the house for, but they have no basis in fact. We don't know how many of these guys there were. So he calls them together and ascertains from them the time the star appeared. When did you get this signal from God that this guy was here? And they must have told him 2 years ago. We got the sign. We decided we were going to come. We put together our caravans. And we're here. But we've been following this sign for 2 years. So he said to them, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you find him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. This is the biggest scumbag you'll find anywhere in Scripture. He's a liar. He's a murderer of helpless, innocent children. He's unbelievably selfish in protecting his own hide over anything and everyone else's. This is as low as you get in humanity. But I want to come and worship him too. So you tell me so I can do that. So having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, and it came and stood over the where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The difference in our heritage and what's going on here is this is not the manger they're at. This is a house 2 years later. They came into the house, not the manger, and they saw the child with Mary's mother. That word means a weaned child. So Jesus is 2 years old when the Magi show up. Does your manger scene show them at the manger scene on your little thing sitting on the counter at home? Yeah, ours does. Got the three wise men giving the three gifts, and they're at the manger, and everybody's just as happy as a lark. It didn't happen that way. They came 2 years later to worship him. That matters, as we'll see here in a moment. So they fell down and worshiped him, and they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold representing deity, frankincense, purity, and myrrh, death. Who knows what they represent? I don't know. That's the generally held symbology of these three gifts. His deity, gold, frankincense, his purity, and myrrh, his death. That would be appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that understanding. It's just that we don't know again. They gave him those gifts, perhaps others as well. We don't know. I imagine a caravan that came that far had more things to offer the family than just this. But that's what they said before him. The wise men were wise because they pursued the Savior, the King of the Jews. That's what makes them wise men, pursuing God's gift to humanity. And so they did. Good for them. Hopefully we'll meet them later. What the heck. We can close it down this morning. talk about the rest of the scene next week. Questions or comments about the detail that we have here now concerning the birth of Messiah? A miraculous conception, a normal birth. Visited by the Gentiles of the world and offered gifts from them to him worthy of his position of being king of the Jews. It was 2 years later, but there they are. Any questions or comments about that? We'll pick this trail up next week and go on, complete the early things. So far, everything we've seen about this claimant, this Jesus of Nazareth, could have been investigated and proven by the wise, legal eagles of the Jews, but it wasn't. They didn't care. All of it researchable, all of it in fulfillment of their prophecies, but you got to care enough to even want to look it up, I guess, and they didn't. And they paid and are paying a supreme price for that. Questions, comments? Well, okay. Just be that way. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Everybody have a good one, and we'll continue on our study next week. See you then.